Let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you so much that you give us this day to come into your house, Lord, to commune with you, to fellowship with one another, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray that as we look at some of these topics this morning, that you would give us clarity of mind. I pray that you would empower me through your Holy Spirit to teach the truths of your word, and that anything I say that is wrong or is unimportant would be forgotten, but that all the truths, Lord, would stick, and that we would remember them and implement them in our lives. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Just want to start by touching on last week a little bit. We talked about chapters 8, 9, and 10 on Christ the Mediator, on free will, and on effectual calling. And today we're going to look at chapters 11 through 14, which are justification, sanctification, and adoption. Jen and I had a quick conversation about how I almost wore the same church this morning as I did last week. And it's a good thing I didn't do that, because a lot of what you're going to hear today is going to sound familiar. It's going to be a lot of interplay, and you'd be like, didn't we hear this last week? Like the movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray, right? You turn it on TBS or TNT, and you're never quite sure what point of the movie it's in, because it's all the same. You're like, this looks familiar, but it's a little different. So anyway, new topics, but all the same gospel and all the same Bible. So chapter 11 on justification. I like to start, as always, with the shorter catechism questions. In this case, it's 33, which is it's very simply stated, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Flipping back over to section 1 of chapter 11, I do want to read the whole thing. It's a bit lengthy, but stick with me. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They, receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So, pretty clearly stated in a very long sentence that justification is an act of God's free grace. This is God seeing Jesus' payment for our sins. It's a judicial act that whereby God is declaring that justice has been done. This is not to say we're somehow made holy, i.e. the infusion of any righteousness, but merely a payment. It's not a way of erasing our sins, but rather showing the payment for them. There is a pardon of sin, but it is not merely a pardon. And I want to talk about kind of the difference between a pardon specifically and what justification really is. So a pardon has a few aspects to it that are different from justification. A pardon relaxes the requirement of the law, or merely just does away with it, or waives it. That is to say, it doesn't require any fairness under the law. It doesn't require any equity or any restoration. It's almost like saying that no law has even been broken, or as if the law didn't exist in the first place. A pardon is done by a sovereign. It is singularly and unilaterally decided and enacted without any regard for the rule of law or the lawless actions of the offender. So it's just done by someone who decides, and that's it, and I don't have to consult anything else. That's just done, and this person is pardoned. It's free and without any payment. Nothing is required of the offender. Nothing is required of anyone else in place of the offender. It's merely done away with. And then finally, the sentence, whatever it may be for that particular breaking of the law, is merely commuted. And offers no other status or restoration. For example, in this world, when people are pardoned, they might still regard the offender as being guilty, and would at least feel that they got off scot-free or got away with murder or something like this. So that's kind of an overview of pardon. We see some examples of pardon in history, right? Both throughout the world and in the U.S. Just a quick history lesson. Article 2, Section 2 of our U.S. Constitution reads, among some other things, that the President of the United States, quote, shall have power to grant reprieves and pardons for offenses against the United States. According to Wikipedia, which of course is never wrong, FDR has the record for pardons with 3,687 people that he pardoned during the course of his presidency. There were two presidents who pardoned no one, William Henry Harrison, who had a rather poor weather at his inauguration and died of pneumonia about a month later, and James Garfield, who was assassinated shortly into his presidency. You would think that they probably would have found some people to pardon had they been able to serve longer. And I think we all know, it's too bad Jim's not here this morning, we all know that the American judicial system is far from perfect. But from a legal perspective, if someone is convicted in a court of law after being given due process, then we can say that the justice is done. If subsequent to that they are pardoned, can we say that justice has been served? Is payment and satisfaction made? I would argue certainly not. It's merely the function of someone being released without any payment or any punishment. This is why, as we get to Section 3 of the chapter on justification, we find that the discharge of the debt of all those that are justified. Excuse me. So there's pardon. Moving on to justification, or as the root word would suggest, justice, the pronouncement is that the requirement of the law is fulfilled, that there is a state of equity that has been reached. There's been an offense, there's been payment for that offense, and so the reconciliation of the law as it stands has been done. Second, it is the act of a judge, not a sovereign. It is not a singular and unilateral pronouncement, but rather it's a ruling under the requirement of the law that satisfies the law. It requires a full payment. It cannot merely release the offender of his responsibility, cannot merely say, it's as if this has not been done, it's as if the law doesn't exist. No, the payment gets made such that the offender is in fact paid for. And finally, there is a full restoration of any privileges that may have been revoked or suspended. And so not only a full restoration, but in fact a state in which it's as if the offense never occurred and justice had been paid. So because the ruling is made in accordance with the rules and the law, and because full payment is made, the offender is completely restored. So looking at those two differences, and looking at how the confession talks about justification, we know that we are in fact pardoned from our sins, but we are fully justified in Christ as a result of his payment. So that justification rests on a full and complete righteousness of Christ. We spent a full, 19 minutes last week on Christ as our mediator and his being fully God and fully man, and how it was necessary that he come to earth and experience all the common infirmities of man in order to be the propitiation, in order to be the substitute for our sins. So Christ came to earth as a man and lived a perfect and sinless life. And then he died making the payment for sin. Romans 6:23, very familiar verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if Christ lived a perfect life, he didn't have any sin to pay for, then Mary didn't have to pay for his own sin, then whose payment did his death cover? Well, the elect, those that he died for, those that he made paid the debt in place of. So Christ's death is credited to us in terms of full payment for our debt of sin. The main focus, again, of the pardon is that a man is forgiven without righteousness and without justice. The main focus of justification is that a man is judged to possess righteousness, which satisfies the law. We are made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. There's so much richness in this verse, and it says so much in so many or so few words. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Almost like a little ping pong ball verse, you know. God, Jesus, didn't sin, but became sin, took the place of our sin so that we could be righteous. You heard me read earlier that this justification is, quote, not for anything wrought in them, that is, those who are justified. Nothing that we do contributes in any way to our justification. Titus 3, 4, and 5 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And then that verse that we can all point to, and everyone probably all knows by heart, but it's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this," that is this faith, "is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Just about everything we talked about last week pointed to our lack of contribution in so many ways. And there are ways that we do have, contribution is probably the wrong word, but a role and responsibilities, but many things in which we do not, and this is certainly one of them. So we're the offending party. We're the criminal. The sin is ours to pay for. It's our debt. And the only way that we can pay for our sin is to die. And we're not talking about merely a mortal death. We're talking about, or the payment that is required is an eternal death. It's a separation from God, an eternity paying for our sins. I'm certain most people are probably familiar with the Charles Dickens classic, A Christmas Carol. Right, and Ebenezer Scrooge is this horrible, horrible man doing all these horrible things to people, and he gets visited by these spirits. And the first one that comes to him is Jacob Marley. And Jacob Marley shows up, and he's just exhausted. He's covered in all these heavy chains, and he explains to Ebenezer that each one of those chains is a bad deed or an unkind thing that he had done in his life. And he says, "I am doomed to quote walk the earth until my sins are purged away." Well, no amount of walking with a heavy chain can purge away our sin. The death, the separation, is for eternity. Those that are outside of Christ pay for their sins for eternity. So bad news for Jacob, but he's, at least in that mythical context, he's going to be walking forever and ever in all eternity because he can never purge away his sin. There's a song that we used to do in my youth choir back in when I was a teenager, so long ago. And I always thought it sounded like a little play on words almost, or maybe some kind of a little riddle. But I just really enjoyed it. And it goes like this. Some of you may be familiar with it. It says, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay." So there's a sense that even with the payment that is required of us, that some outside of Christ do pay, it can never really fully be paid outside of Christ. Okay, moving on a little bit into section 2. I do want to read that as well. "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is alone the instrument of justification. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." So faith is the instrument of our justification. But what is faith? It's a what from God? A gift. Faith is a gift from God. It's not of ourselves. And yet, when we are justified in Christ, that faith is not alone. It is not by itself. It is not that you say, "I have faith, and I'm good, and that's it." Works accompany faith. The most pointed to passage that speaks to this, of course, is in James 2, 17 through about 26. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but a couple that I'll point out. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Skipping to 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So we will talk about good works in a section later on. I think it's next week. But for now, just know that works do accompany faith as part of our justification, as part of our salvation. Section 3, "Christ by his obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, there it is again, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Sometimes when I'm preparing for this, I think I should just, all I got to do is just read the whole section, read the whole confession, that's it. I'll just say, any questions? No, thanks, and I'll be out the door. But this is saying more of what I've been saying already. This Christ discharging the debt speaks to the necessity of payment instead of pardon. We couldn't just be written off and go away. There had to be a payment. Nothing in us, but only of grace. Groundhog Day again. I've been saying this since pretty much minute one of last week. All of grace, nothing from us, first to last. And finally, in section 3, God's justice and grace are glorified in justification, all for God's glory. Of course, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So from the very beginning, it's all glory. So everything that we do, our whole being, is meant to point to God and glorify Him, to bring glory to Him. And in fact, everything that God does is meant to bring glory to Himself through all of His works, through working in us, again, to bring glory back to Him. It's wonderful. Okay, section 4. Let's see, what was I going to read from there? So God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. Time is mentioned twice in this section. I kind of talked a little bit about this last week, but time is a creation of God. So He created time, He created us and all the world, He works through us and through time to bring about His eternal purpose. So whereas we don't necessarily always understand how things occur in time in our lives, God is working things in time. He does use time as a means to bring glory to Himself. So there is a point in time that exists here on earth, that this occurs. And we're not actually justified until Christ applies the Holy Spirit unto us. You've probably heard the mantra, I've heard it many, many times, that justification is an act, sanctification is a process. And we'll get into sanctification here in a little bit. But to borrow a quote from Hodge here in his commentary, quote, "The Romanists use the term justification in a vague and general sense as including at once the forgiveness of sins and the infusion of grace. Others, who teach the moral influence theory of the atonement, regard justification as meaning the same as sanctification, that is, the making a man personally holy." So they would say that justification and sanctification happen at the same time. You're justified and you're fully sanctified all in that moment. Well, we don't teach that. And as we talk about sanctification, you'll see that sanctification is, in fact, a process and involves a lot of responsibility on our part. Okay, section 5. I won't read that one because my time is starting to get away from me already. But it reminds me of something I read in a Highlights magazine when I was a kid. And a lot of the confession does this. And I'll see if you can pick up on it. So it's this little poem, and it's called August. It doesn't really apply here in Florida, as you'll see. But and maybe it's the Northeast or Canada or something. So August is when you are sipping iced tea to cool off from the sweater you are wearing, to ward off the chill from the air conditioner you have on, to escape from the heat of the day because it is an August day. Again, doesn't work here in Florida. August is just air conditioner on high, put the cooling towel around your neck, and you know there's no back and forth. So you see this throughout the confession, right, where they say, you know, this is how it is. Not like this, but like this. And certainly not like this, but like this. And just, again, does that ping pong thing. So in terms of what section 5 is saying is we continue to sin, but we are continually forgiven for that sin. But sin still has its consequences. But we can never fall from the state of justification. And that is the most important thing about this whole chapter. We cannot fall once we are justified. Clear, simple. No debate on that. And this is where the chapter ends. It's a very appropriate place to end the chapter on the assertion and the immutable truth that we can never fall from the state of justification. And there we go once again with some very complicated things in a very short period of time. Just give me one second. Okay, moving on to adoption. Going back to the shorter real quick. And keep in mind that question 36 in the shorter addresses justification, adoption, and sanctification. So that's why each one of those is referencing to that question. But question 34, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. All right. I'm sorry, I skipped. Sorry about that. Let me go back to adoption. I don't want to skip that one. This is good. Adoption, question 34, my bad. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Going back to the confession, adoption only has one section. So it makes it a little shorter, a little easier. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties of, and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So God vouchsafeth in Christ to make us partakers of grace. Nate, can you run down the Merriam-Webster definition of the word vouchsafeth for us just real quick? We'll wait. No? Okay, I got it. So, vouchsafeth, verb, archaic. Yeah, no kidding. Third person singular, simple present indicative form of vouchsafe.
Say that again.
Yes, ma'am, I'd be happy to. Third person singular, simple present indicative form of vouchsafe. And if anybody else can give me the third person singular, simple present indicative form of any other word, I got some candy for you. But as we know, you're not ever supposed to define a word in its own terms. What does vouchsafe mean? Definition one, to grant or furnish often in a gracious or condescending manner. Definition two, to grant as a privilege or special favor. And I think that's the one that anchor down on the best. God is granting us a special favor, and graciously so. Grace, root word of gracious, grace, free, undeserved. Ephesians 1:5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Also, we are taken into the number and enjoy the privileges and liberties. This is pretty much the same, or at least a parallel to adoption on earth as we become children of God. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we're united to the family of God in the same way that an adopted child is united to his or her new family. We have God's name put upon us, which also flows very naturally from adoption. You take on the name of your new family. That is a very important piece of becoming part of that new family. Some of you know that I have some adopted brothers and sisters. It was late in life for me. I was a senior in college. My parents started fostering children and eventually adopted some of them. Four kids, two brother and sister, and then another brother and sister. And all four of them took the last name McDowell. Because they had become a permanent and inseparable part of our family. Two of them were young, and when they came into our family and were adopted, they not only took on our last name, but in fact changed their first name as well. Now, some of that is due for safety reasons and that sort of thing, but it goes even further. Like, you think about your name, your first name that you're given when you're a child, and keep that throughout your life, it becomes part of your identity and everything. To change that name is an even larger indication of how you're becoming a new person, you're becoming into a new family. I thought that was a good example. So by taking on the name of God, it's made clear not only to us, but to the world, that we have left that old family and we are now part of the family of God. 1 John 3:1 and 2, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, called by that new name. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Also, we have access to the throne of grace. We can approach, talk with, commune with God. He's our heavenly Father through that mediator that we talked about last week, but we have that access. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So much richness there. We can cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15, for you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There is some difference of understanding of this term, Abba, Father. You hear it a lot of times translated as daddy, you know, as if you know, we crawl up into Jesus' lap and play patty cake or something like that. But we would understand it more appropriately as the word father in the English. Certainly still very familial, perhaps as an adult child would talk with their father, but also containing a very strong sense of reverence and respect. As adopted children, we're enabled to call God Father. Going back to the earthly adoption example, sometimes foster children or even stepchildren will refer to their adopted or stepparents by their first name, right? They won't necessarily call them mom or dad, because they haven't been adopted. You know, they don't feel that relationship. They haven't been brought into the family yet. But as soon as they're adopted, that person becomes mom and dad to them. They're able to cry mom, to cry dad, and we are able to cry Abba, Father. There's an immediate transition. It's a real and specific change in the relationship to know that you are part of that family and forever. And certainly, if this is at all true on earth, it's true a millionfold with us and our Heavenly Father. We are pitied, protected, and provided for. A nice alliteration there. Makes it easier to remember. Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions for us. As a father shows pity to his children, so that the Lord, as a father shows pity to his children, so the Lord shows pity to those who fear him. And then in Matthew 6, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, the lilies and all their beauty and everything, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we're provided for, a family. Your children, your adopted children, they're going to get fed. They're going to get clothed. They're going to get taken care of. So much more so with our heavenly Father. Are chastened by God as a father. As I'm sure every father and mother in this room can attest, if my level of chastisement of my children is any indication of how much I love them, then they are very, very much loved. Truly, truly loved. So very much. So in a fatherly role, we are chastised by our Heavenly Father. And we'll touch on that more in sanctification. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I love this part about not being weary when you're reproved by the Lord. With my kids, sometimes when I'm talking to them, I can sense a weariness as I'm trying to explain something, tie it to the word, tie it to their heart. And if we're getting past about 2 minutes and 25 seconds, might start to lose them. But I think that's so important that it's not just let's cover this real quick and jet out of here. To be reproved by an earthly father, but certainly by a heavenly father is nothing but love. It's nothing but wanting to improve the state of heart and soul. So Chastisement is tough, but it's so necessary and so loving. Okay, not cast off, sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I really love it when the scripture proofs from the confession just basically say exactly what the confession says. It makes the whole biblical confessional proof a lot easier. So sealed for the day of redemption. There it is, black and white. And finally, we inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. 1 Peter 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that will wrap up chapter 12. Take a quick pause if there's any questions or quick comments before I move on, because we're going to do a little bit of a shift as we go into sanctification. All right. I've caught up a little bit, so I'm gonna give you an analogy. And it's a very personal analogy for me, and I hope that it will tie well to what I'm going to try to explain. So I used to fly in the Navy, some of you know. F-18s, flew on and off the carrier lot. It was a good time. Sometimes there comes a point where it is necessary to eject from fighter aircraft. And never done it myself, never even come close. Didn't want to come close. But guys have, and you talk to them, and you kind of, you know, see what their experience was and whatever. But when we're learning about the aircraft, we learn very specific things about the ejection system. And I'll just give you a quick rundown here. So when the time comes, you reach down, there's a handle right between your thighs, you pull it, and that starts the ejection sequence. 0.3 seconds after you pull the handle, the canopy separates from the aircraft, blows away. You know, so you've got a flying convertible. 0.9 seconds after that, there is what's called a catapult, which is a very tightly compressed spring, which begins the lift of the seat out of the aircraft. All right, 0.6 seconds after that, there's rocket motors that fire to propel the seat out of the aircraft. 1.2 seconds after that, there is an explosion of the parachute. We don't have ripcords or anything, it's all automatic, and it's designed such that the parachute blows up and it blows out, which makes it possible to eject from sitting on the ground and still be able to catch in the chute before you go down. You know, you go up from the ground, the chute goes out, it catches you, and you go down to the ground. 1 second after that, you're hanging in the straps. So if you weren't adding all that up, that's 4 seconds total. From the time that you initiate the ejection to the time that you're hanging in a perfectly good parachute and floating slowly and safely to the ground. Now, what does this have to do with anything that we're talking about? We talked last week about Christ the Mediator. We talked about free will. We talked about effectual calling. Now we're talking about justification and adoption. And this is before we get into sanctification. So that sequence, most of the time when you talk to these guys who have done this, they remember very little or nothing at all from the moment that they pull the handle until they're hanging in the straps. But there's several very specific, very important things that happen in a particular sequence and at particular times to bring them from an aircraft they can't fly anymore to safely floating to the earth. When we, first of all, we're elect before the foundation of the world. Right? Let's get that out there. But as we've learned, in time and within the constraints of time, Christ chooses to use that means to bring about his eternal purpose. So when we are quickened by the Holy Spirit to understand the things of the Word and regenerated and given that gift of faith, have our will changed, as we learned last week, so that we are able to answer the effectual call that happens, we're then justified by the payment of Christ and adopted into the family of God. And all that happens all at the same time. And for a very young Christian, they may not understand, and you can't necessarily point to, well, on July 6th I was regenerated, and then on July 8th I got the gift of faith, and it doesn't happen like that. It all happens instantaneously. But there are many, many things happening. So I use that example of the ejection just to say, though you may not recall or know or understand all these things that are happening, they're also very important, and they all play a specific and important role, again, in God's eternal purpose. So, questions about how all that fits together, questions on ejection sequence come to me, questions on how all the rest of that fits together, you might need to look elsewhere. Okay, so we go from that, and now we move into sanctification. So all those things that I just mentioned have happened, and now we're moving into sanctification. Going back to the Shorter Catechism, question 35, which I already read, but I'll read it again. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And going back to the confession, three sections here. Section one, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, have a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we saw there, again, effectually called, all these other things, sanctified through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Some passages out of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then, actually going backwards to chapter 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So there's a lot of things there about working in time, about things happening more and more, about preparation, about changing, all happening within the confines of time. So, borrowing again heavily from Hodges' commentary, there are two types of sanctification, the inward and the outward. So as far as inward sanctification, faith, our gift from God, that is our the beginning of our sanctification. And then there's this question, does our faith increase? You know, if faith is a gift from God, do we get the gift of faith and then, you know, here's your gift and I've given it to you and you have it and that's it and you're done. Does our faith increase? Well, yes, absolutely. And there's many, many examples throughout Scripture talking about how our faith increases. 2 Corinthians 10, we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. That's Paul writing, of course. And then in 2 Thessalonians, in his greeting, which is usually kind of standard but takes on different forms in each book, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. We read, I forget what it is, but it talks about where we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Right? We're always moving. We're always going. We're never static in our faith or in our sanctification. So that faith, that gift of faith, enables us to grasp and pursue the power of truth. It gives us that ability to move forward in the Word and to move forward in our faith. So the other kind would be outward sanctification, which is primarily and probably most, I guess, noticeably, I would say, seen by the embracing and obedience to God's commands. When you are regenerated and you have that gift of faith, you hunger for the Word. You hunger to know what God's commands are, to know what truth is, to know how to obey. So you dig in the Word and you read and you learn, and that is a very, again, probably the most visible part of that. Also, the sacraments are part of our sanctification. When we come to the table of the Lord as regenerate Christians and members of the church, there's that spiritual nourishment as we commune with God. Again, we have access to the throne through Christ the Mediator, to God our Heavenly Father. It's all just ties in. And that grows us in our faith, grows us in our sanctification. Prayer. Anybody feel really sanctified when they're not really praying much? I know I don't. Prayer being a way that we commune with that God, that we talk to Him, sometimes when I'm praying, it's almost like I learn things about myself as I'm asking God to increase my faith, asking Him to help me flee from sin. He'll reveal to me things as I pray that I then pray for more. So certainly a vital part of sanctification. And then finally, just the discipline of God's providence, which comes through all those things, through the Word, through the sacraments, through prayer, going forward in time in your Christian faith. Of course, we learned last week how passive man is with regards to God's act of grace and his free gift. But after man is regenerated, he has an active and important role. He's responsible, and there's a cooperation, if you will, with the Holy Spirit in that work of sanctification. The Holy Spirit gives the grace and changes the will of man, as we learned from the other chapter, that prior to regeneration, our will is only evil. But when regenerated, we do have that ability to will and to do which is good, but we also will and do evil. So the only way to combat that is through sanctification. The Holy Spirit leads and directs, and the man follows. So while sanctification is a blessing, it's also a duty. The man is going to use all the means of spiritual growth, as we kind of talked about, but depend on the Holy Spirit for his growth in faith. The result is that the man forms habits of resisting evil and of doing right. The very center of what sanctification is, it's to form habits, to fight day by day, more and more, to die to sin and to live for Christ. And the fruits of sanctification are good works, which again we'll talk about next week. But as a summary, we know that the good works are not the grounds for our acceptance into the family of God. They are, in fact, absolutely essential to our salvation, and they are the natural and very vital response of a grateful soul that's saved by the grace of God. Okay. Section 2. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So this involves the whole man. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is a bit of an abstract concept, but it's not as though our minds sin, but our bodies are perfect. Or in the reverse, that our bodies may sin outwardly, but somehow our mind and our heart and our soul is still without sin. I don't know how that would even work. Jesus tells us that sin is in the heart. But in any case, the whole man needs sanctification from mind, body, soul, every part. And it's imperfect in this life. It isn't everything. Kind of goes without saying. It's like, I was thinking as I read that, hey, Westminster Divines, thanks so much for pointing out that sanctification isn't perfect in this life, since so many other things are. Seems pretty obvious. Anyway, but in the same way that in chapter 9 that man is free to do good alone in the state of glory only, in the same way our sanctification is neither perfect nor complete until glory. And remaining corruption in every part, again, like in chapter 9, the will of man is enabled to will and to do good, but also wills and does evil in every part. Okay, can't escape it until glory. Section 3, in which war, the war of the Spirit against the flesh, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we're at war. Sean says it all the time. We're always, constantly, every single day, every minute of every day, we are at war, spirit against the flesh. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. so that remaining corruption may for a time prevail. There are two words that I love reading in the confession. One is time. I've kind of made a big deal about that. It's one of my favorites. And the other one is yet. You see the word yet in here all the time. I think I just read it. In which world, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continued supply of strength. There's lots of yets in here, and yet is a great turning point for the good news. All the corruption is not destroyed when a man is regenerated. So the tendencies to want to do good in the new man have to exist in conflict with the desires to do evil. If there's any remaining corruption, then there's going to be a conflict. There's going to be a war. Borrowing a quote from Hodge, he says, quote, they, that is the new man and the remaining corruption, they can only coexist in a state of active antagonism. And as the one gains in prevalence, the other must lose. So it's like one of those pictures that you see on the, where you know, it's like a 50 years ago and today, and you take the slider and you just move it back and forth and you can see the different, you know, what it looks like. That slider is fixed. It's what we'd call a zero-sum game. More sanctification means less evil. More evil means less sanctification. So we have to constantly push against that line, pushing always through the means that God's given us to do that. let's see, Romans 7:21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's Paul saying here? He's like, this is so annoying. I want to do good. I feel it in my inner being. I know what's right. But yet, I have so much trouble doing it. My members, which are a part of me, which is also kind of a paradox, are waging war against the things that I want to do. And he says, wretched man that I am. I am so horrible. Yes, you are. Good thing we have Christ. And then James puts it even more strongly when he says in chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, it's that line. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. It's one way or the other. It's that line constantly pushing back and forth against itself. And the final thing here, again, starts with that word that I love so much, yet. Through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. So, spoiler alert, God wins. And so, the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is what we can hang our hope on when we are struggling with sin, when we are waging this war against the flesh, that the regenerate part, again, it's only a part, the regenerate part doth overcome. And that will conclude that chapter. I want to make a couple of comments with regard to sanctification in a practical sense, which is to say this. We are in charge of our own sanctification. We are in charge, or I should say responsible for reading the Word in pursuing discipline, and living our lives warring against that flesh. And so is every other regenerate Christian in this world. However, we don't know where each individual is on their journey of sanctification in this life. When I was in my graduate program at University of Florida, business and real estate, we got to talking about the recession that happened back in, you know, mid-late 2000s. And how that affects pro formas and investment decisions. And so the professor put this big graph up on the screen, and it was just an overall general graph of GDP and everything for the years leading up to the crash. And so the graph went from here to here, you know, a lot of things, but it stopped about right here. And so he says, okay, here we are. You know, you gonna invest? You know, you gonna put money in the market? You know, is this a good time? And but I was like, you know, yeah, look at this thing. It's got nowhere to go but up. And then, of course, you know, you slide the graph over a little bit, and where does it go? Right? So to tie that to an individual sanctification, you're only seeing a point in time on that graph in anyone's particular life. So you don't know just kind of where they sit. Now, we should, in all times, in all senses, be encouraging to people and helping in their discipline and all, but we should just be careful with looking at someone and sort of deciding where they are on their journey of justification, sanctification, I'm sorry. And then finally, there was a very young intern at our church in Gainesville, our OPC church, and he was exhorting on Sunday nights, and he gave this example, and it has just stuck with me. I've used it several other times. Sanctification is a buoy sitting on a very choppy ocean, and you are in a helicopter looking at this buoy, and this is your own buoy, this is your own sanctification, and sometimes you can't tell if it's moving. Sometimes the sea will calm down, maybe you'll see a little trail behind it, and you can tell, okay, it's moving a little bit that way. Sometimes the sea is so tossed and whatever, you can't tell if it's moving at all. And sometimes you may even think it's moving backwards. And that can be discouraging. So that is our view, our understanding of sanctification. Christ is a train on the floor of the ocean with a track that has a definite destination. And that train is moving along that track. And the train has a rope tied to it that's connected to the buoy underneath, where you can't see it. So even though you can't see that buoy moving, or tell which way it's moving, or how fast it's moving, that train is headed to full and perfect sanctification and glory. And that's Christ is the train. So we're not driving the train, we're looking at the buoy. Maybe that's helpful. Okay, that will conclude this week's lesson. Questions or comments? I just nailed it then, huh? I will. Yes, sir. Welcome, Pastor McGregor. I tell you, there's nothing better than coming in to teach Sunday school for the second time ever and being able to welcome Pastor McWilliams back from his sabbatical. Yes, sir.
Excellent presentation. And Caleb, you know, sometimes when, for example, we read in the confession the comment that our sanctification is not yet complete. And it is obvious to us that it's not yet complete, but it was not obvious to everyone against the backdrop of the historical context in which they wrote. There were those who, especially in Anabaptist circles, who fell to complete sanctification. And later, of course, John Wesley would hold to that as well. So there's historical background to the accuracy of the language that we find in the confession. For example, the fact that they have to make a point of justification not being eternal, that is to say, not tied to the decree in such a way that we were justified in eternity, is because there were those and still are those who hold to an eternal justification. So that they actually held that we were justified in eternity, and what happens at conversion is we simply become aware of that justification for eternity. It actually makes a kind of logical sense, if it's not biblical, because this is supra-logical. So I think we should have a great esteem for the accuracy of our divines when they're writing, because they actually held in mind certain sorts of historical background that needs to be addressed in such a comprehensive confession as this. It's also, I think, a point that can be very encouraging to me, in that this chapter on adoption, which is the shortest chapter in the confession, is very comprehensive and beautiful. That our Westminster Confession is the only confession of faith that has a chapter devoted to adoption. There is no other, to my knowledge. And it's important because there are those who have seen justification and adoption as simply two sides of the same coin and do not recognize that this is a distinct privilege. Our Westminster divines did recognize that, and so they thought it deserved a chapter of its own.
Sure.
Just a few comments.
Yes, sir. Thank you. All right, with that, I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, as we come to you once more, we thank you for this time of instruction. We thank you for how richly you show us your love, how richly you show us how we are forgiven, how that debt is paid, and we're not merely pardoned, but we are justified, and we are brought into your family in the realest sense. We pray now that as we go into the service, that we would worship in spirit and in truth. Please be with Pastor McDonald as he brings us the message, that we might take it into our mind and our heart and live it out in our daily lives. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a couple of notes from last week. If you weren't here, if you'd like a copy of those, please feel free.
Thank you, Taylor.
Thank you very much. Welcome back.